I'd ask your attention to the chapter that was read a few moments ago, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. I can honestly say I didn't know the memory verse before I came here. Toby was quite excited at it being from the same chapter as we read. As you turn to these epistles of Peter, we have to remind ourselves, of course, that this is the Word of God, and he was simply writing the Word of God as being moved by the Holy Ghost. But as you come to them, you've got to think who this man was. Peter was a very gregarious type of character. Isn't it interesting to look back at history? You see so many characters who are larger than life in the work of the Alliance. I have to talk about them last year, 2017, I had to talk a lot about Martin Luther and what a great character he seems. And then also there's King Henry VIII and what a great character he seemed to be. But when you look at the apostles, this close-knit group that followed Jesus around and were particularly taught by Christ and were given this great responsibility through the anointing of the Holy Ghost to really lay the doctrines of the church and led to the preaching that built up the early church. And some of them were inspired to write so much of our New Testament. He stands out, doesn't he? He stands out in a way that you've got to like Peter, because he's always the one who puts his foot in it. Well, I like him because I'm a bit like it myself. And as you read about Peter, yes, he's suggesting blasphemy on one occasion when he wants to raise tabernacles to Moses and to Elijah, as well as to Christ at the Transfiguration. He's denying the teaching of Jesus and opposing the teaching of Jesus when Jesus warns them that all of them will be offended that night because of him. Then you see him publicly sinning at Pilate's hall as he denies Christ three times. Swears he has nothing to do with Christ. What a failure he seems to be. And yet the amazing thing is, on the day of Pentecost, as he's prior to this, he's been restored back to Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down on the 100 or so disciples gathered in the upper room. Who is it that leads them, preaching to the thousands of people that are gathered in Jerusalem? It's Peter. And all the things that have kind of hampered Peter, all the things we see about Peter prior to this time that kind of got him into trouble, are all the very aspects of his personality and character that are sanctified by God through the Holy Spirit that enable him then to become a leader. And then we often talk about Paul and the effects of Paul, because so much of the New Testament are his epistles. But Peter had a tremendous anointing of the Holy Ghost. He worked miracles to such an extent that people put their sick in the streets that their shadow might fall down on them. What a man. What a leader he became. And what a love he had for Christ. Yes, he put his foot in it. But when Christ asked the disciples, "Will you also depart from me?" it's Peter who said, "Lord, to whom else will we go?" And he had a love for Christ, despite being a sinner and a flawed character. And as we look at him, there's so much that can encourage us and help us. Because the devil will make sure we know about our flaws. If you ever really want to know about your flaws of character and your failings, preach. Because in the minutes before you get up in the pulpit, the devil will bring so many things to your memory to try to encumber you, to try to prevent you from serving God as you should. And this man was raised up by God to become the leader at Pentecost and had this astonishing anointing of the Holy Spirit. And as you come to this second epistle, we might summarise the second epistle by calling it Peter's farewell. He's saying goodbye. He knows that he's shortly going to die. In 2 Peter 1 verse 14 he wrote, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." And he's writing to his readers through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he knows he's not going to write to them again. He knows he's not going to see them again. We know that this would be the last part that would ever be added to the canon of Scripture from Peter. And then as you come through this epistle and you read the second and the third chapters, you find that they could have been written last week or even this week. They seem so up to date to what people are like. You read how heresies are going to be preached and embraced by people that are going to damn those that receive them and believe them rather than save them. Turn on your satellite television and listen to all the televangelists and you'll hear that type of preaching. And there's millions that believe these false prophets, these false preachers, this false gospel. It's far easier today to go to a church and hear a false gospel being preached than to hear the true and simple gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then if you turn to chapter 2, verse 10, you read about how men and women and young people are today. Peter's describing them in his day. And he says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. I don't want to get into politics this afternoon, but it's been shocking for me as I look around the news to see the way people behave today. If you think about the presidential election in America and Donald Trump was elected. Now, I'm sure we all have our thoughts and opinions on Donald Trump, and I'm not here to defend him in any way, shape or form, or his behaviour. But my Bible says that the powers that be are ordained of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And though we have democracy, we believe that the winner of the votes have been appointed by God for a reason. That could be a reason of judgment as well as a reason of blessing. And so we should be respectful to them. Come back to England and think of the Brexit referendum and then the general election and Theresa May having this terrible job of trying to be Prime Minister at the moment, and how good a job she's doing, no one could be too sure. It's an awesome responsibility she's got between all the warring factions that are in our corridors of power. And you turn and you hear what people say about these leaders. And you read what people are prepared to write about these leaders. They speak evil of them. They're presumptuous. They presume to know more than they do. But God has appointed them in his sovereignty and in his wisdom to lead us. And the way they write about them, wanting to see them dead, wanting worse things for them, and all these sorts of things is wrong. It's wrong, and it's a sign of how far our society has departed from the ways of the Lord. And this is the spirit of the age. In the Roman Empire, as Peter was inspired by God to write these words. It's worth remembering for us and reminding ourselves this afternoon that when you think of the dreadful days in which we live and the way things are and how discouraging it can be, it was in these sorts of times that God, men were inspired to write such things of, this is the day of salvation. This is the day when the gospel's to be spread. Even though there's this antipathy towards God, this is the people to whom we're to testify before and to minister to. But as we turn on to chapter 3, the chapter we'll be considering now, notice how it commences. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. These are to be the last words Peter will write to his readers. The last section of this letter, as it's divided up in our Bibles. last contribution to the Word of God. God had chosen him. God had anointed him. God had blessed him. And now the time for his death is approaching. And what does he desire from these people? He desires that they be stirred up. He desired that they be people of conviction. He desired that these people be strong and that they hold fast to the truths that they have been taught. Stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which I have spoken. He wants them to remember the truth. Remember the word of God. Remember the doctrines they've been taught, because these things are important. These things affect our lives. These things affect our souls for all eternity. And why does he want them to be stirred up like this? Because of the trouble that they're going to face. And what he's writing to them is he wants them to remember the authority of those who gave them the doctrines that they've received. And he's reminding them how important the Word of God, the Scriptures, are. Chapter 1 closed with these words: knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That could be translated origin, that word, interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I love that verse of Scripture. I've possibly quoted it here before, I can't say for sure. What Peter was inspired to write, if you look at the Greek behind it, holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That word moved we find in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember how Paul was on the ship that was in the storm, and it said about her that they had to let her drive before the storm because they couldn't control the ship. And they had to go to the mercy of the wind and trust in God to carry them through. They were powerless against this wind, and so they let their ship be forced along by the wind. And that's the same Greek word, that word drive there, as this word moved here. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as they were driven by the Holy Ghost. There's a sense here of being borne along, carried along by the Holy Ghost. Have you ever been in a river or stream that's in flood? I had to rescue a friend from one such river once, and he couldn't stand up in it. And she was just being carried along at a terrific pace. She lost her footing in North Wales. And once you lose your footing, you're just carried along. And we need to remember that the Word of God is not the thoughts and opinions of men. It's not something that's a contrivance of a group of men. It's been given to us by the Lord God Almighty. And so is something that should take up our minds and more of our attention. The Christian man or woman who does not know their Bible, who does not spend time in prayer and meditation of it, who does not know it, is not equipped to stand against the evil days in which we live. It's described in Ephesians 6, isn't it, as being the Christian sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, thankfully, I've never had to go into battle as a soldier. And when I sometimes watch films and you see people sword fighting, I know it's rather contrived for the films and it's fake. But the thought has crossed my mind a few times: what a dreadful way to have to fight for your life. Fight for your life. And if my life depended on using a sword in battle, do you know what? I'd spend a lot of time practicing. I spend a lot of time building up my strength. Why? Because you'd want to be the strongest, most able soldier on the battlefield, because otherwise you're going to come up against him. Isn't it Shabgar? Is it Shammah? In the field of lentils? Or the other one? There's the three courageous men of David, and as the one the sword clave to his hand. How many men he killed that day? And the blood congealed around the handle of the sword, and it stuck to him. And he fought and he fought and he fought for his life. He fought alone. Stood against the enemies of David. And he won the day. What a sight to see. The strength, the confidence, the grit of that man with a sword. My friend, that's how we should be with the Word of God. We should know it. It should be part of us. We should read it, reread it, reread it. We should pray over it. We should meditate upon it. And it should become instinctive to us to use it. Why? Because it's the only weapon that we have in our armory against the onslaughts of Satan. And the Christian who doesn't know it is easily led astray by the devil to do those things which are contrary to the Word of God, because he doesn't know what's in it. Well, as we come to the rest of this chapter here, I'd like us to think about three things concerning the scoffers in these last days and how Peter reveals us in the Word of God to oppose them. Well, firstly, the powerful controller of the scoffers. Secondly, the pathetic cynicism of the scoffers. And thirdly, the paltry contrivances of the scoffers. So firstly this afternoon, the powerful controller of the scoffers. The scoffers are led very simply. It's in verse 3. They're walking after their own lusts. As you look around today, it's very sad to see how people live. It's very sad to witness the ignorance that abounds concerning the things of God. Many men and women think that because there's been this great turning away from the Word of God, this great lack of faith now in the Bible and the various things that have come up because of Darwin's theories and liberalism and all these sorts of things, they somehow think that because generally in the West people have turned against the Bible, that somehow the Bible nullifies, and the Bible's nullified by this great turning away. But the trouble is, they don't actually know what they're talking about. They haven't read it. If they haven't read it, how do they know what it's about? How do they know what it contains? And they fail to realize that what's going on today is not some great victory of Satan. It's not some great victory of the human spirit. It's not some great defeat of God. In fact, God has decreed that all these things are going to happen and prophesied concerning their occurrence. Here in this chapter we see how God the Holy Spirit revealed to the Apostle Peter that people would come and mock the faith of the Lord's people waiting for his return. They think of themselves as being enlightened, these scoffers or mockers, but rather they're being ensnared by Satan because they're led around by their lust. Whatever takes their fancy, whatever whim they feel, that's what they follow. Whether that be for the material or the sensual, they walk after it. We're witnessing this today, aren't we, with the nonsense concerning the transgender issues and all these sorts of things. Oh, today I want to be a man. Tomorrow I want to be a woman. Next day I want to be a man again. And so these things go on. But there's a problem, the Word of God tells us, with this way of living. We're told in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world's going to pass away. It is passing away, is the sense in which it's written there. And the lust is passing away as well. And the warnings are there for us to see. Think about it. If you look at, let's just take movies as an example. And let's take, from a man's perspective, actresses. And how you hear this such and such an actress, the most beautiful one in the world. And so they're declared to be this. And for a few years, they're so busy, almost every film that's available has this actress in. They're paid millions of pounds to be in the movies. But then they reach a time and they start to look less young, start to be less attractive, and some other actress comes along who's younger and is seen as prettier and is more desirable. And so their favour starts to go. Look at women or men that we've known over the years, and when we're young they seem so handsome or so pretty, and everyone seems to want to go out with them on dates and all these sorts of things, and yet you see them 20 or 30 years later and they're aging and their smooth skin's wrinkled and their hair is no longer the colour that it was. Either it's turned grey or it's now coming out of a bottle instead of being natural, or else they're biggest dread of the men is the bald spot starting to appear and starting to grow. And what was lusted after in that person 20, 30 years ago, people look at them today and think, well, whatever did I want? Why? Because the world passes away. The objects of lust pass away. We all have these toys, don't we? These technical things. I'm preaching here from an iPad mini, so I'm not trying to criticise anybody here particularly this afternoon, and we've got various iPhones in our pockets and all these sorts of things. And I remember working with some men, and they always had to have the latest and greatest product that Apple did, and how they would rejoice and salivate over the new product and how wonderful it was and all these sorts of things. Well, I'm sure if I saw those people today and took them one of the old iPhones, one of the first ones, and said, this is what you were raving on about, would you like one now? They'd say no. Why? Because their lust has moved on. It's on the iPhone 8 or the iPhone 10 or whatever. Why? Because everything in this world passes. It's temporary. It's fading. And what we want today changes tomorrow. The lust. The pursuit of pleasure. The pursuit of things that satisfy our body, they change. They're fickle. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about those to whom the gospel is hid. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Why are people like this? It's because Satan blinds them, the Bible says. Makes them that way. Satan's deceived them. Do you know, he's a liar. It's been so from the beginning, the Bible tells us. And you almost have to admire the degree to which Satan will lie. If I asked you what's Satan's greatest deceit on mankind and cleverest lie, I think many of you would probably say, well, to make them believe there is no God. I don't think that's the cleverest lie he's come up with. It's to make them believe that he doesn't exist. I've met with all sorts of liars and dealt with all sorts of liars in my career when I was in business. But never one that denied they even exist. But that's what Satan does. He denies that he exists. And if he doesn't exist, then he can convince men that God doesn't exist. And if he doesn't exist, and God doesn't exist, man doesn't face judgment. So man can live as he pleases. Paul wrote to Timothy concerning the sinners that as a pastor Timothy needed to help. And he wrote that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. I don't know if you've ever seen what a snare is. You see, I'm a bit of a country boy, so I've seen a lot of these things over the years. They're horrible things. They're horrible things. I remember one they used to use for snaring rabbits. And what there would be is there'd be a bit of wire, and it'd be attached to a tree. And as the rabbit ran through the wire, it would choke the rabbit. And it would tighten like a noose around the rabbit's neck and dig into the neck. And basically, the more the rabbit struggled, it would simply die. That's a snare. That's a snare. And what the animal that's captured does in the end, it gives up. And it waits for the farmer to come along. And the farmer puts it out of its misery. A snare is a cruel thing. It's a vicious thing. It's a destructive thing. And ultimately, it will lead to a person's death. And this is how Satan, he snares sinners. He holds them captive at his will. He gets them to do what he wants to do. What a dreadful life it is to live. Following him around. And this is the life of the scoffer. Well, secondly, the pathetic cynicism of the scoffers. Turn to verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. As these profane scoffers encounter the Christian, they seem to have this compelling need to mock. If you ever want to see an example of this today, look at the crowds who flock to hear comedians. I'm not recommending you listen to any comedy on the television, because most of it's pretty foul and unedifying, bad language, and all these sorts of things. But it will not be long before you hear either the Christian or Christ being mocked. I wonder what people see funny about Jesus. What's funny about a baby in a manger? What's funny about a man going around doing good? What's funny about a man hanging naked on a cross? I wish somebody would explain it to me, because I don't understand what's so funny about it. There's nothing funny about it. But it's the way in which they appease themselves. Because they look at Christ, and yes, people like certain things. They like Christmas. They like it when they think of Jesus as being this baby born in a stable. Why? Because there's no room in the inn. This cute little baby. And they like the stories of Jesus being kind acts and nice acts and so on. And they like the stories of the miracles, though many people think they're nothing more than myths. And they like the accounts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees being put in their place by this rebel rabbi. And they think, isn't it a terrible thing that Jesus was put to death for doing nothing wrong? What a terrible miscarriage of justice. But then when it comes to the resurrection, that can't have happened. Any ascension. And the fact he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he's testified how he's going to come again and judge the world. Well, no, that's not so convenient. When he's going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, well, no, we don't like this. But if he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how can he know about my life? How can he take an interest in me? Well, I'm so insignificant. And they mock and say, how can we be answerable for our sin? Any concern that arises within them, they attempt to placate with cynicism. They argue to themselves, Peter tells us, that nothing changes. The world's always been the same. There's no reason for it. It simply exists and will carry on. And this cynicism is a foolish, blind logic. And it ignores one simple truth, that from the dawn of time there have always been a people who have believed in God. It's often called the line of faith. There's always been a divide between the believers and the unbelievers since Cain slew Abel and had to depart from the house of faith, leading his other brother Seth. They say, we live in a universe governed by cause and effect. And quote Darwin and these sorts of things. So we say, yes, we live in a universe governed by cause and effect. Let's think about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Tell me, scoffer, how is it that in every tribal people in the world there has been some concept of God if he doesn't exist? Tell me, scoffer, how is it in every tribal people that have ever been encountered in the world there has been some sort of story about a man getting in a boat with animals that we see to be representative of Noah and the flood? How can that be if we live in a universe of governed by cause and effect, if there isn't really a God and the Bible isn't true? We challenge them that this afternoon. They want to deny these things. They're saying that things haven't changed since the earth began. This has a modern manifestation in the creation versus evolution debate. In order to blindly claim that the universe is millions or billions of years old, a lot of the theory relies on the fact, particularly carbon dating, that things haven't changed, as if no great events have affected it. Whereas scientists who do not follow the crowd and believe the universe to be much newer argue that things do change, and the evidence is there, and we cannot trust their findings. Well, finally, the paltry contrivances of the scoffers. And there's three things that the scoffers contrive to say why they can mock at the question, and that is God. The first thing we see in verse 5 is that they deny that God created the world. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They choose to forget, we might translate this as. They choose to forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. If you go back a couple of hundred years ago, everyone believed that in England that God created the world, as it's recorded in Scripture. Following the Victorian era and the rise of the modern geology and the teachings of Charles Darwin and the modern theories that have followed, there has been this choosing to forget. People have chosen to subscribe to this teaching, chosen to believe this lie. Why? Because it means that God did not create them. If God did not create them, he doesn't own us. If God doesn't own us, he can't judge us. Whereas the word of God teaches something very different to that. The second thing that the scoffers contrived in verse 6 is to deny the flood, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Do you know the flood? I shudder every time I read that account in the word of God. I don't know about you, I shudder every time I read it. And I read how Noah, his wife, his three sons, his three wives shut themselves up in the ark. God shut them in the ark. And there were two of every unclean animal with them, and seven pairs of every clean animal with them. And every other living creature died. Every other living creature. Animals died. Men died. Women died. Children died. Babies died. Pregnant women died. Everyone died. Have you ever thought of the solemnity of the flood? It's awful. It's awful. And why was the flood so awful? Because it reminds us of the holiness of God. It reminds us that he cannot look upon sin. It reminds us of the righteous anger of God, that he is angry with the wicked every day. It reminds us that he is a God of which he has limits, in the sense that justice has to be meted out. And so when we read concerning the flood, we realize how daft the contrivances of the scoffers in verse 7 to deny judgment. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And if men can deny the flood, they don't have to think about the judgment. And as horrifying as the flood account is in Genesis, the prophecies concerning Christ's return and the judgment are worse. Worse. Not just every man, woman, and child that we see around us now has an ever-dying soul, but every single one that's ever lived through every generation of the world will be raised up to be judged. Every single one. We have no idea of knowing how many billions of people that is. When you think of all the people we meet in this life, we meet people that are very nice. Many people are very kind. Many people, yes, they're attractive. And you think every single one of them, if they've not believed in Christ, they're going to be condemned to hell forever. This is why the scoffer contrives to say, well, we don't believe in creation, we don't believe in the flood. Why? Because we can't accept the judgment of God. When the Christian, we do accept these things, as hard as some of them are to accept. And we're not to be ignorant like these scoffers. We're to be different. And neither are we to doubt in face of this scoffing and this mockery. Peter gives a statement on why these things are going to be, and he gives three reasons why these things will be. Verse 8, the greater view of God to ours, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter's saying here that though time might seem slow to us, life seems long to us. To God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is 1,000 years. They're nothing to him. Nothing to him. And he's got this work to do. Verse 9, the greatest work of God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's not prevaricating or procrastinating. He's active. But his long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And here's a very simple truth. Arminians love this verse because they like to try and say that it defends their doctrines, but it actually is the very proof against them. And what Peter is writing here is he's got this work to do, this church that Christ has spoken of is going to be built. He's got this people for whom Christ has died, and they're being born. And they're being wrought upon by the Holy Ghost. They're being brought from death unto life. And God's putting up with all this temptation from the world. All this temptation from his people. All this unbelief. All this wickedness and rebellion. God is putting up with. Why? Because he set a purpose to build a church. He's getting that bride of Christ together. And when he's finally gathered it in, and that every single one of those people for whom Christ died have come to repentance, then his work is completed. Verse 10, the great judgment of God. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's a terrible description of Christ's return. He's going to come like a thief in the night. Does that mean he's going to sneak in? No. It's like this. We never know when a thief's going to strike. If we did, we'd be waiting for them. But the thief comes, he's an opportunist, isn't he? He waits for us to be asleep in bed. He waits for us to be out. He doesn't want any signs of people being awake or anything like that, so meet any trouble. And it just suddenly comes when we're least expecting it, when we're at rest. And this is how it's described, Christ's return. It's going to be at this time when people are mocking, where is this coming? When's it going to happen? And suddenly, it will. What a radical change is going to happen to everything that we know is described in this verse. As everything we know is taken away. And all the world and its works and its sins and everything are burned up. And the Christian is taken on to heaven with nothing. Nothing but his soul. That Christ has paid so much for. Well, these things should help us this afternoon if we're a child of God. And they should help us in four ways. Peter tells us, verse 11 first of all. It dictates the type of person we should be. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You know, if you look at people the way they go through life, particularly wealthy people, and the way they invest money, they have a shrewdness about them. And they work out what's going to do well, and that's where they put their effort and their money. And if they think something's not going to do well, they get out of it. And in a sense, this is how it's been described here, for us as the Lord's people. And Peter's really saying, is what is the point of trying to be like the world if they're going to be destroyed? What is the point of walking like them and talking like them and having the same entertainment as them? Because all these things are going to be done away with. What is the point of pursuing our lust and lusting after particular objects and particular things? Because they're all going to fade away and die. Rather, we should have a holy way of life. Why? Because we know we've got a home in heaven. And all these things in this life should mean very little to us. Because we've got a real treasure, a real inheritance, that's with God in heaven. And because we've got that to come, and this life is a transient thing, and something that's passing, gotta go, we should be godly. We should be committed to Him, and have a godly way of life. Verse 12. We should be looking for something. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall meet with fervent heat. We shouldn't live like this is all we've got. So many people, all they've got is the latest toy, the newest thing, the newest that. My friend, if we're bound for heaven, we've got a joy we haven't even started yet. We've got an inheritance, a possession that's going to last for all eternity. Yes, we have things in this life. We're not saying we can't own possessions in this life. But they used to say in England, a lot of the old preachers, about holding on to them with a loose hand, meaning we can easily lose them. We're not going to be stuck to them. Because we're waiting for Christ to return. We're looking forward to Christ to return. Many of us have different relatives around the world, and at times we're parted as families, aren't we? And there's something wrong if we're not looking forward to seeing the other person. Rachel and I recently were apart for the longest time that we've been apart for since we got married. I'm pleased to say that she was crying as I left. That's a nice attitude to have, and a right attitude to have. Why? Because you don't like being apart. And for the Christian, we shouldn't like being apart from God. We shouldn't like being apart from Christ. We should be looking forward to that day. You know, it'd be a very strange thing if you met a young man or a young woman getting married, and they said they weren't looking forward to their wedding day. I know people get nervous and all these sorts of things. Why? Because it should be a happy time. They're getting married, they're going to be together forever. And my friend, there's something wrong with you if you're a Christian today and you're not looking forward to Christ returning. And you're not looking forward to putting away, being away from this veil of tears and losing this sinful flesh and how receiving that transformed body. Do you know, one of the things I desire so much about heaven is I'll never sin again. I think that's wonderful. When I think about that new heavens and new earth and the memory verse, what a new man I'm going to be. All the new man, none of the old. Gone. Gone never to sin. Verse 13, we have our object for our desires. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, we're not going to have to bear with our unrighteousnesses anymore because we're not going to sin. We're going to be completely caught up in the things of God. Neither will we have the frustrations and the problems that we have with other Christians. I think that's a great one to think of. Because they're going to be perfect and they're going to be righteous. And neither do we have the afflictions of Satan and the world. Why? Because they're going to be in hell and parted far from us. We're going to be in true peace. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be prepared for that time when Christ will return, is what Peter's writing here. Be in waiting for heaven. Be like you'll be in heaven on this earth. The godly conversation, the holy conversation, verse 11, conversation is our daily practice, our daily walk. And if you look in the Greek word that's behind that word conversation, there's a sense of citizenship. And if you think back to when you meet different people in different cultures, how they have different ways. I like to think of the Austrian men. When they're in their traditional dress, they speak German, so they've got quite a thick accent. And when they wear a suit, it's a grey, tends to be a grey colour with a green ribbon down the outside of the lapels of the jacket. And they don't wear proper trousers, as we English women would call them. They wear sort of three-quarter length dungarees that have a thing coming up here, and they have bits of bone on their lapels and a little sort of trilby type hat that they wear. Well, if you saw one of them walking down through the streets of London tonight, you'd think, oh dear, he's not from around here, is he? And in a sense, that's what happens when you meet a foreigner. They look different. They don't talk necessarily the same language, and if they do, it's with a thick accent, isn't it? And you as a Christian, you should be different. You shouldn't dress like the world, you shouldn't talk like the world, you shouldn't think like the world. You should be like Christ. You should be like a citizen of heaven. Why? Because that's your final home. That each of us, as we go from the house of God this evening, and we prepare to do business with the world for another week, take this with us, that we may be found in peace, of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Amen.